Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August the 11th, 1995. In the fireside room this afternoon, our speaker is Bob Ekblad, and he will be speaking on God's call, our response, Paul. Let's listen in.
Today is the last of the four sort of conversion experiences or calls that I've been looking at this week. And what I want to do is to sort of look at the process that happens to Paul, or just look at what actually transpires between God and the person who's called in this case, and sort of analyze it and see if that can help us in our own reflection about our past calls or our future calls or just our current state of our soul. And what I want to do is start out with the story, which is from the perspective of Luke Acts, and you know, which isn't Paul's narration of his. It's not like an autobiography. And then I want to, after we kind of look at that in Acts, I want to move to Philippians chapter 3, which is Paul's sort of personal reflection on his conversion. And we'll try to compare and contrast and see sort of what each perspective offers. Could someone read for us Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9?
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
All right, could someone else continue from verse 10 and all the way to verse 19?
There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has appeared unto thee in a way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. You said through the 20th?
Through verse 19.
Oh. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus.
All right, thank you. One of the questions I like to ask in looking at these conversion stories, or these stories of where there's a call involved, is I like to sort of get behind the text a little bit and ask some, I guess they're fairly theologically motivated questions. But they really do open up the text. And one of the questions I want to ask is one of the problems I think a lot of us have when we're facing the question of call or just the question of revelation in general, how does God meet us, is we feel, well, what do we need to do sort of to be in a state where God might meet us? And of course, if you ask that question to the text, oftentimes that's fruitful. And that's the question I want to ask. Where was Saul? What was his kind of condition as he was before he was met here? What can we kind of go through the process according to Acts?
Well, he was out threatening the disciples. It says he was there, and Saul yet breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord.
Okay. So here we have Paul, who's clearly not in a state of prayer or...
No.
Or... yeah, exactly. He's pursuing. He's pursuing the believers, the followers of Jesus. For those of you who have just arrived, we've just read Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at Paul's conversion, or the call of the Apostle Paul, from two different theological perspectives. One from Luke Acts, and then we're going to look at Paul's own sort of self or autobiography in Philippians chapter 3. So anyway, what we're seeing here then is Paul, the condition that he was in before he was called was really one of just actively pursuing and trying to destroy the disciples. So what happens as he's journeying?
Knocked him down.
Yeah, right. He was knocked off his horse or whatever. And then there's a voice, okay? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is a pretty dramatic conversion, or dramatic call. Much more dramatic than most of us have ever had, probably. Although I should speak for myself. What's Paul's response? What's Saul's response to this first call? Actually, the call itself, the words of the Lord kind of confirm what we just said. The precondition, or Paul's condition before he was met, was one of persecuting. One of being just a persecutor of those that were of the way, the followers of Jesus. So how does Paul respond?
Who are you, Lord? Which is interesting when he says, who are you, Lord?
Yeah, it really is interesting, you know, because this brings up the whole question of the identity of God. Of course, we're just assuming that he believes that this is God who's met him. And in a way that's veiled in the text, because the word that's used, Lord, is the word kurios, kurie, in Greek. And that word can be used like señor or sir in señor in Spanish or Italian or sir in English, as just kind of a common address, a sign of respect. But it's also the encoded name for the tetragram, or the holy name of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, there's several, many names for God, but one is Yahweh, what some people would call Yahweh, which looks like this. But what this is these are the four vowels. And in the way it's written in the Hebrew Bibles, the vowels are all underneath the consonants. And the vowels that go with this are the vowels for the name Adonai, which is Lord. That's how the Jews mark the Hebrew here, because they consider the name of God to be so holy that it shouldn't be pronounced. So every time a Jewish reader would get to this name, they would either say Adonai, or they would say the name. I know in Israel now, many people would say the name instead of trying to invoke God's name, because that's considered like a sacrilege or disrespect, a sign of disrespect. So anyway, Adonai is in Greek, like in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is always translated as kurios, Lord. And kurios is exactly the word that's used here. Okay, so Paul says, who are you, Lord? And that could mean, who are you, sir? But it also could mean, who are you, God, you know? Because Paul, according to his whole concept, his theology, he's actually doing God a favor. He's a zealot. I mean, he's someone who's clearly on the side of God in a very, very, very compromised and serious way, because he's willing to take this up and actually go out and seize and persecute the followers of Jesus, who were considered a heretical sect. So anyway, who are you, God, is the whole question of the identity of God, which is of the identity of the one who's calling, which is really a critical question that we're going to be looking at today. Who is the one who calls? You know, there's yesterday I talked about how there's in the whole question of the call text, there's basically, you can analyze it from all different perspectives, but I'm kind of looking at it from the speaker and then the addressee. Who is the speaker and who is the person who's addressed, and trying to analyze both and distinguish the two. And here, the question is immediately put directly to God. Who are you, Lord? And what's the response?
I am Jesus.
I am Jesus who you're persecuting. So this is, Luke here is taking a huge risk it's either taking a huge risk or just saying something that was just a very radical thing, which I believe is probably the heart of his theology. He's saying, who is Adonai? You know, Paul is saying, who are you, Yahweh? And Paul said, and God, and the response is, I am Jesus. Okay, so right here in the very heart of this call, you have an identification between Yahweh and Jesus. You know, the one who meets him in a very sort of all-powerful way with this voice and this blinding light, is none other than the very one who he claims to be serving, but who he hasn't been serving, he's been persecuting. So there's a complete flipping upside down of his image of God in this encounter.
How can it be both kurios and sir? I mean, how could it be that has two? That's what I'm having trouble seeing.
Okay, well, because the word kurios is a common word in Greek that means sir, just like our word sir, uh-huh, or Lord, you know, like it's kind of a respectful thing. In Spanish, it's more, you know, it's more exact to kurios, señor. You know, it's like Mr. or Sir. But because this is such a theologically loaded text, and because the Greek, the Old Testament of the New Testament readers and writers was the Greek, you know, was the Septuagint, although some would use the Aramaic, Targums. But the Old Testament scriptures were the Septuagint. Every time you get to God's holy name, it's always kurios. So it seems like Luke is taking a huge risk. If he doesn't believe that, he's not affirming that Jesus is Yahweh, and he's taking a huge risk to associate this kurios so closely with Jesus, it seems to me. Is that clear? Mm-hmm.
He says, I am Jesus. Is Luke used I am the same way John does, the ego eimi, is the designation for the God of the old, same God, the great I am?
You know, that's a really good question. I believe it's quite possible that that's what's going on. You know, I'd have to look to see whether it's the ego eimi or not. You know, and if so, maybe there's some kind of a tie to Leviticus, to Exodus, and God's revelation of the divine name, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And that's something I'd like to look into. I was thinking the same thing, kind of wondering about that when we read it this time. And that's one of the things that I'm definitely going to go look that up right away after this class, because that would be really fascinating. But anyway, just this identification alone is a very, you know, very possible and exegetically possible reading. You know, who are you, Yahweh? I'm Jesus, who you persecute. You know, this is a common affirmation in Luke's theology, and you can see it earlier in Acts chapter 1 or 2, where Peter is giving his sermon in verse 29 of chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me. I'll just read this really quickly here. Brethren, I may say to you confidently, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So there's a clear distinction in Luke's theology between Jesus and God. But at the same time, as we saw yesterday, for those who were here, there's also a constant identification between Jesus and God, even though there's a distinction, differentiation. Okay, then it goes on. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Okay, so there it is. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. This is along the very same lines. And it's clear that that's not God has made him both Sir and Christ. It's very clear there that that's Luke is attributing Jesus to the, you know, to the holy God of, you know, the tetragram, God's holy name. Okay, so I don't want to spend too much time on this text, but just basically ask the question: are there any prerequisites to, being encountered according to this text? If we're kind of reading the text for what it doesn't say, what isn't this text saying?
You don't already have to be on the right track. I mean, I think some people get close, but he was just so far off in our eyes. Mm-hmm.
That's right. So this is a bad guy who's sort of getting struck right in the midst of his badness. Of course, he's a bad guy who's really a good guy. Mm-hmm.
One of the Pharisees, isn't he?
Exactly. He's a holy roller in Judaism. For sure. So in a way, what this is saying, that you can be a really good person. You know, you can be a real holy roller and still God can have mercy on you.
It also might have something to say about universalism, and that he was pursuing truth and was honored because of those efforts, even though he was on the wrong track. Whereas, on the same token, there's other, you know, cults or whatever. If they're honestly pursuing the truth, maybe God honors that.
Yeah, maybe so. So if you wanted to do a more kind of a reading that would focus on human action, you could say, well, maybe God did meet him because he was so serious of a follower of God that he was willing to even persecute the people he thought were God's enemies. Maybe God is honoring them.
So which is worse, a good guy doing bad things or a bad guy doing good things?
A bad guy doing good things or a good guy doing bad things? That's a good question. You know, I know with Jesus, the people that Jesus had the hardest time with were not the forces or whatever that Jesus had the hardest time with, the demons. The demons would come out and say, hey, this is Son of God, you know, what do you have to do with me? I mean, Jesus would just cast them out with a word. It was the holy men, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, it was the religious leaders that were the hardest people for Jesus to persuade. So maybe that answers the question, at least according to a lot of the New Testament writers' perspective, that the bad guys are the good guys.
And why would a good guy be doing bad things to be?
In the name of?
But see, good and bad really have to be qualified in relationship to the God that you're serving. And I'd like to move to Acts and move to Philippians fairly quickly here. But before we do that, there's two other things I want to point out here. Notice that this all happens to Paul. Okay, he's on his way on the road, and the first thing that happens, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. Okay, so this is something that happens to him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Okay, so what's happening here is very similar to what Luther describes as passive righteousness, or being saved over your head. You know, it's there's nothing that Paul is doing; it's all happening to him. And we're going to look at this a little later. I think Philippians sort of supports this. We could talk more about the whole process of what happens to Paul and how the Lord uses other individuals like Ananias to sort of come and present the gospel to him. But let's move on to Philippians, because that's where I think I'd like to dwell, spend more time.
One question is, could the flashing light be a metaphor rather than be taken literally?
Oh, sure.
That he had some sort of internal experience.
That's possible, although there is a mention that he was blinded.
Mm-hmm. Okay, external consequences.
The details of what actually happens to him aren't really fleshed out too much. There's a lot that's left to the imagination. You know, all we know is that he saw a flashing light and he heard a voice. But in terms of, the inner psychodynamics or whatever, what's going on, we don't know. All we see is a before and after. You know, immediately after, he's with the disciples, and then suddenly he's off preaching.
Am I right in remembering that the people traveling with him saw the light but didn't hear the voice?
That's right.
They heard the voice.
No, let's see.
They heard the voice.
He stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I got it mixed up.
Yeah, right. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. Okay. So, one more question we could ask right now, we might as well do it. What is this? What does Acts 9 tell us about who God is? If we look at this as revealing something more about God than about humans, I mean, we could look at it in terms of kind of doing an anthropocentric reading of this, but let's just do a theocentric reading and ask that question. Who is God according to this conversion experience, or this calling?
Well, he was all-powerful right at that time when he was confronting Paul.
Okay.
Struck him blind.
Right, so there's a certain power that's being used.
Yes.
Right. So God is all-powerful. What else can we say about God?
I think God had a pretty big agenda.
Yeah, that's right. God has an agenda for Paul. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. What else does it tell us about God?
I think it's interesting that he's choosing Paul outside of his disciples that have been walking with him for 3 years. That he, I'm going to say, passed them up, but found that this might be a better source for discipleship. Or for those people who thought that they were righteous and weren't, and I don't know. You think the one of the first disciples would be somebody that would be more powerful, but I think Paul seems to be one of the most powerful disciples.
Yeah. Well, Paul has a specific vocation too. He's a prophet. He's an apostle to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And the others sort of have different callings to the Jewish people.
He's also an educated person, which the apostles weren't.
Yeah, that's right.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
That's right. All right, well, another thing we could say is that God takes the initiative. You know, God approaches Paul and sort of and takes the initiative in the calling, in the conversion process. And that God does not have any requirements. It doesn't require that the person measure up at any significant level. It's like, if anything, if you could ask what the requirements would be to be met according to this text, it would be you have to be someone who's persecuting followers of Jesus in order to be met. I mean, there's certainly nothing. Well, maybe you could say that if you're a zealous character, that you're zealous enough to do something like that, that shows, like you said, Dave, that this person's really serious. But really, if you're looking for moral qualities or things that you would emulate in Paul's behavior that led to God meeting him, mm-hmm. there's not much you can find. So it's clear that,
Well, was he committed to the value system that he was using to persecute? Was he an actively committed person in the law of?
Oh yeah, oh yeah. That's what we're going to get into next in Philippians, okay? So that's that really describes...
That's a guy worth reaching.
What's that?
That's a person worth converting.
Okay, someone who's actively committed to that value system, okay?
You're like the fishermen were fishing with their father. They were committed to their father and in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that was a good choice. Someone who... follow in a passionate way.
Okay. But one thing that's interesting, the text doesn't really lay any of that out. The text doesn't tell us what God's motivations were or anything. The text just tells us that this guy was a persecutor of the believers. That earlier on in chapter 7, we have a statement about Paul that he was, the people threw their coats down beside a young man named Saul while they were stoning Stephen. And then Saul, he was actively persecuting the church. So all the information we have up to this point about Saul is that he's a murderer and a persecutor and he's a horrible person. You know, we don't have any information according to Acts that Paul was a holy roller even, or that he'd studied under Gamaliel, who's one of the great rabbis. We don't have any information that Paul is good or there's anything great about him according to Acts.
But didn't he think he told he did this for God's sake?
Well. Yeah.
He stoned him for God's sake because he did.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, we do know that. Because Stephen was considered a heretic.
Mm-hmm.
Well, do you think I'm going too far then by saying that God, one thing it tells us about God is that God does not have any prerequisites. That God could approach this person with...
Well, certainly Paul thought that because he was last because he was the enemy of God. He was a persecutor of Christians, and so he would be the last of the disciples.
Yeah.
So Paul would certainly be convinced that God doesn't have prerequisites.
Exactly. Well, why don't we move to Philippians chapter 3? Because that's gives us the perfect entree. Someone read for us chapter 3, verses 1 to 11.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained, I counted as lost for Christ. Yet, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Did you want me to read 11?
Actually, why don't you go all the way to 16?
Okay. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same road, let us mind the same thing.
All right. What translation is that?
It's the same as what I had.
It should say the front.
Yeah.
It's replaced by the Gideon.
Is it the
New
King James? That's authorized.
Yeah, maybe
that's King James version because it's identical to
our mine. Oh, wow. It's interesting.
It's only known as authorized King James version.
Yeah, actually, I was impressed by some of the translations there. Really more exact than the RSV. Okay, now if we look at what I want to do is look at this text from sort of before and after Paul's conversion. Who is the God who Paul's particular behavior would reveal in these first verses 3 to 7 or 6? Okay, we have Paul describing his own. If there's any reason to boast, I have more, according to Paul, right?
Yeah, because he believed in God.
We're talking about God in the Old Testament, and what you're talking about in the first circumcision.
What I want to know is what kind of God, if these were of value, what kind of God would these be of value before? Like if we look at Paul's had a conversion from one God to another God in many ways. You know, it's not like Paul wasn't seeking after God. Paul definitely was oriented towards a God in his pre-conversion state. And this is something he's describing here, and he's under Judaism. He's upset with the people with who he calls the dogs. Look for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These were people who were trying to get Gentiles to become circumcised because they were trying to bring people underneath the Jewish, the Torah and the prescriptions for the Jews. And what I think is described here is two different images of God, which I want to outline. Okay. So according to starting in verse 3, or when he starts boasting, though I myself have more reason, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, so he's talking, now he's going to talk about the things that sort of mark him and set him apart as sort of deserving of grace or deserving of salvation, according to the old system. Right?
Yeah, that's what I was just going to say. It was the old system that he was trying to describe here.
Okay, but the old system has a God.
Yeah.
Who is the God? Who is a God that would consider it important, all these things to be critical? Okay. Okay, circumcised on the eighth day.
Well, what he's saying,
the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin.
He's trying to say here that the same, we have the same God. The only thing, when Jesus came, he said we didn't have to have the circumcision anymore.
Okay, right, but there's been there's a transformed image of God that would mobilize. I mean, it's affecting Paul and causing him to not see these things as essential anymore. And what kind of God would, you know, is a God who would demand these sorts of things? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless.
He'd be a legalistic God of the law.
Okay, a legalistic God.
You either obey everything or you're down the drain.
Okay, so a judge. You either measure up or it's too late.
And strictly Jewish?
Okay, exactly. So strictly Jewish, because there's two things here. You have the people of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, not only is he an Israelite, but he's also the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites were the only tribe that were born in the land of Israel. And they were one of two tribes that stayed, you know, and were part of the last sort of dynasty, you know, the Judah. Judah was made up of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin, right? Mm-hmm. And they were the last to be carried up into exile. So anyway, Benjamin, the Benjamites were the most proud and sort of nationalistic. And that's evidenced by the fact that Benjamin was born only in the land of Canaan. And also the first king, Saul, was a Benjamite. So they had all this, he had reason to be proud of his Judaism, okay? So in other words, you have to be, this is a God who takes seriously race or nationality. What else can we say about this God?
They didn't want to have the new religion start up. They were against the new religion that
okay.
was coming
so,
through.
So you could say an exclusive sort of God too.
Yeah.
A God who was concerned about the letter of the law, a God who was pleased by just the minute observance of the Torah. Okay. A God who had to be seduced or sort of won over by good deeds. And there's lots of ways we can describe this God. And this God isn't all that unfamiliar to us. Okay, so
they come right out here and use the word blameless. They say we're blameless against any of the things that Jesus was doing.
Okay, so but even the word blameless sort of shows you that this is a God who's ready to blame and ready to sort of point the finger.
Yeah, they were pointing it at Jesus, but I mean that. Until his conversion. He says, these are the things I did before I was converted, though.
Right, exactly.
As he's bringing it out.
Okay, another thing we could say is this is a God who is concerned about works. It's a God who saves us because of our works. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Very specific works.
Okay.
And all the works. Okay, now, we have a radical shift here in verse 7, which begins to reveal to us another image of God,
mm-hmm.
which is completely different. Okay, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There we have Lord again, right? For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, which that Bible says dung. It's actually the word skubilos, which in Greek is the equivalent of our word shit. It's a very kind of vulgar term. And so I count everything as shit compared to knowing Christ. In other words, all of this stuff, okay? All of this stuff is completely counted as refuse, as dung. It's considered totally unimportant. So it's like this God here is a God who suddenly is almost, is just completely abandoned. In contrast to knowing Christ, Christ Jesus, my Lord. So here we have another, some information about who this God is, right? Does not value. Maybe that's too strong. Does not value works, or does not consider, is that too strong? Maybe not.
It might be a little bit, I don't know.
Not required.
Yeah. Okay.
Called.
And but we have a name for this God right at the beginning. Okay. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay. So we have God's name here. God is identified. We have Jesus identified as the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? And then we have also Jesus identified as my Lord. Actually, the word Adonai in Hebrew, which is what's usually the match for Yahweh. You know, the Hebrew equivalent for Yahweh is Adonai, which means my Lord. Okay? So this is even a clearer way of invoking the tetragram, invoking the holy name of God. So suddenly here we have just a very clear identification of Jesus as God. And this if we think back to Acts chapter 9, we have this question, who are you, Lord? In a way, this very question is, who are you, Lord? This is a word that's addressed to this God. You know? And the response is, I am Jesus, who you persecute. Who is this God? Okay? So there's a real shift, there's a radical shift here in his whole theology. He moves from theology to Christology. he moves from an image of God as all-powerful. That's another thing we can say here about this God. All-powerful, all-knowing. I mean, it's got to be all-knowing in order to value all the little acts that we do to fulfill the Torah, to be blameless, okay? All-powerful, all-knowing, all-omnipotent, omnipresent, you know, the Calvinistic God, okay? Mm-hmm. Here we can say we moved from the Calvinistic God to the Lutheran God. But you know, even Calvin had some bright moments. Probably saw God this way too. Okay, so indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as shit in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. I love that translation. That's a very accurate translation. In most of our Bibles, they'll say faith in Christ. Okay, which makes it sound like it's up to that can easily become another work. Mm-hmm. You know, you just gotta have faith. But in Greek, it's the faith of Christ. That's directly how it's an excellent rendering of that. Our salvation, according to Paul here, is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, which faith? It's the faith of Christ. Our righteousness is dependent upon the faith of Christ. So the other thing we could say here is God saves us by God's own faith. Okay. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So, once again, we have, is there anything more we can say about who God is according to this second one? According to these verses 7 to 11?
Well, I think if we have the all-powerful God on that side, then we should have the God with the power of resurrection on this side. I mean, there's still power.
Okay.
he's the God of all nations, not just Jews.
Okay, and that's, how is that stressed here?
It isn't.
But in a way it is, because it's this is a God who's not,
It is right here in this King James here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made formidable unto his death.
It's sort of subtle, since he picked Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's in there, but not expressive.
Yeah, it's not directly expressed, because it's but the fact that there is no obligation to follow the Torah, you know, to the letter, and just try to save yourself through your own works, sort of makes it more inclusive. Okay, that's another thing we can put in contrast to exclusive. This is inclusive. Is this a judging God?
No, not as much.
Not as much? Do you see any sign of any judging?
No.
Okay, so maybe not at all.
I was thinking it was more forgiving, maybe.
Okay, how would that be?
I think
or not so judging.
So in contrast to judging, you could say forgiving.
Yeah.
Or saving.
It also stresses faith, I think, more than it did in the first part. Like it says, which is through the faith of Christ, and the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Okay, so here we have, it's salvation, saves us apart from merit, but through the faith of Jesus. It's through the faith of Jesus, it's not through our own faith, the faith of Christ.
It is through the faith of Christ, yeah.
Okay, so it's Christ's faith that saves us. Mm-hmm. Rather than our
faith. But it's also the righteousness which is of God by faith.
By the
faith. So is what it says here.
Okay. Okay, so there is a faith. Maybe our faith is somehow, you know, part of this.
Well, that isn't the end of the sentence. That's where I picked up the rest of it down here. That I said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's in verse 10. Being made comfortable unto his death. And of course it goes on in the 11th verse too before it finishes. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
Okay. All right, so here we have a radical shift away from, you know, when we look at the question of call, the question of who's calling is a critical question. And we've already seen this in Acts chapter 9. Mm-hmm. That was the big question, who are you, Lord? And the very heart of this whole thing, if we could look at what is it that brings about the shift between these two gods, what is the shift, you know, where is the shift located in this text in Philippians chapter 3? Like, where would be the center, sort of the decisive place that marks a shift between the old way of viewing God and the new way?
Verse 7.
What does that say?
Verse 7.
Okay.
Whatever gains I had, he said, come to regard as lost because of Christ.
Okay. What about that verse 8?
Well, that too.
That's kind of part of the whole thing. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay, so the shift is created between these two comes because of this event of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Christ Jesus as God, in other words. Christ Jesus as my Yahweh. As the all-powerful God. That's what creates the shift away from this image of God to this image of God. It's when you recognize that God is most fully revealed in Jesus. And is totally revealed in Jesus. Who is the Christ, who is the Lord. You know, there's just... Mm-hmm.
The Jerusalem Bible calls all of these advantages now disadvantages. I kind of like that.
Oh, in what way?
Let me read it. But because of Christ, I've come to consider all of these advantages, those of the law, that I had as a disadvantage. Not only that, but I believe nothing can happen that will outweigh the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus. Yeah. I thought they were going for his... Well, I mean, to his advantage, but they're not.
Okay, so all the things that normally would that you would be doing to sort of measure up and please this God actually end up subverting the whole process, because it's sort of an idolatrous. It's an idolatrous thing. They're all disadvantages. Because what's happening is there's a vocation. See, there's a vocation, but the vocation is, you know, there's the whole idea of vocation is that you're being called, right? But who are you being? Who's calling you? You know, the one who you stand before determines your behavior. Or the image of the one who you stand before is the one who determines your behavior. If your image of God is a God who is a judge, who is, you know, all these different things, who's concerned about behavior, that's going to change, that's going to completely determine the way your vocation works itself out. Because you're going to be working out your salvation before this all-knowing, judging, critical, condescending, exclusive sort of image of God. But what brings about the true change in your heart here is to suddenly recognize the true God, okay? And this true God is someone who, instead of you sort of pursuing this God, which is what Paul was doing here, he was pursuing God, right? Suddenly he finds that he's pursued by God. Okay? He's pursuing God here, but now suddenly he's pursued by God. It's the faith of Christ that saves him. And that's the shift. That's the true vocation. See, because there's not really a call in the first case before the first judge. What there is an assumption about who God is that determines our behavior. But the true call comes when there really is a call, when there's a perception that this act of salvation has been done for us on our behalf, apart from anything we've done. And when we perceive that. And for Paul, that took a radical event, you know, because he was so dedicated to this image of God, he was so completely focused in his zealousness to please this sort of a God, that this God finally just turned the lights on. And he fell to the ground, and that created the change. One thing that I think this really supports, this whole image supports, the idea of passive righteousness versus active righteousness. And this is what really led Luther to articulate, you know, the whole Reformation, I mean, to bring about the whole Reformation. Luther went through a switch from thinking of God as someone you had to please and win his favor to seeing God as someone who saved him over his own head. And he articulates this as a shift from active righteousness, where you're trying to become righteous through your own actions, to passive righteousness, where God makes you righteous through God's own actions. And I want to share with you a few more texts that describe this this same the faith of Christ, that many of you will, in your Bibles, it'll say faith in Christ, okay? Let's just look at a few of these. This is called the mystical genitive. The genitive is like the Greek, or, you know, the grammatical description of possession, you know, like the faith of Jesus is Jesus's faith. That's a genitive, and in Greek, these are clearly all genitives. Okay, Galatians 2:16. Can we look at that? Is that the one we just looked at? No, Philippians. 2:16. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there it is again. We know, we ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, we as believers of Jesus, we know that we're made righteous, not by anything we can do, but by the faith of Jesus.
How could they have translated that so different? I mean, faith of and faith in? Or?
Because every translator brings their theology to bear, and there's several other cases where the genitive in the New Testament, it can't be translated as like the faith of or righteousness. Or that way it has to be translated in. And there's a way, there is a possible way of translating it in, but the real proper translation of this text is what the King James has done, the faith of Christ. Look at verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God, the life that I live.
What does your version say?
Faith in. My version says. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, now there's
now, which verse did you say that was?
Verse 22. How does
22 in chapter 3. Okay.
This doesn't exclude any human response. You know, human belief and human faith is something that is definitely part of the whole picture. But the real emphasis of these is placed on God's faith as sort of what brings about our faith, and not the other way around. So there's a switching. Instead of us sort of coming through our faith in God, you know, which is once again our directedness, our calling out, which really is invocation. See, oftentimes our whole understanding of call is we start out from invocation to vocation. But I believe it's the other way around. It's from vocation to invocation. God calls us, and then we invoke God. That's how the call happens. And it's a matter of perceiving God's invocation, or God's vocation, or God's calling of us, that the true call is all about. Okay, let's look at a couple more, and then we've got to quit here. Romans 3:22. Start out in verse 21. Can someone read that for us? 21, 22.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Okay, that should be the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ.
For there is no distinction.
Through the faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's another example of the same genitive, okay? And verse 26 of the same chapter. It was to prove that at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who is in the faith of Jesus. It's quite different in our translations, but I don't know what your King James does there.
It's a lot different.
Yeah, it's kind of different.
Why don't you read it?
To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
The next one I have is Philippians 3:9, which we just read, and then Ephesians 3:12 is the last one. These are all in Paul's sort of writing.
So should we go through our Bibles and change all of the ins to us?
I would change them all, yeah, definitely.
Well, if you could just, expound on it a bit, how you would see the difference in that.
Okay, the difference is that faith, oftentimes, you know, even Protestants are good at saying, well, yes, of course we believe we're saved by grace alone. But then they will say, but you have to have faith, okay? So faith becomes a work. Faith becomes a means of self-salvation. Have faith. And everything's up to the believer to have faith.